Hello, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. I am Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be back here in this studio in front of this microphone. Thanks for being with us. It's Catholic Answers Live. You can ask anything you want about Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic church, Catholic history. You want to know about Jesus? You want to know about the Bible? You got questions about the sacraments, the moral teachings of the church? It's all well within the boundaries of what you can ask here. Just dial 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. It's a big new year. It's still Christmas season. Special Monday open forum, 888-318-7884. And I'll be talking more than usual during this open forum. I'm going to jump in and interrupt our guest lots because he's got a sore throat. I'm going to try to make him rest his voice every now and then. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, the author of a brand new book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Hi, Joe. Hi, Cy. Oh, glad to have you, Joe. Oh, no, I guess I should probably let you do. Hi, Joe.
Thanks, Cy. I told Cy before the show I would just nod or shake my head to every question and he'd just take it from there.
Do you think, Darren, we could do 2 hours of just yes or no questions for open forum? You can ask any question you want about the Catholic faith, but
set
it's got to have
a record for the most
yes or no
questions
answer.
Heard and the worst radio.
I'm sorry that we're going to make you talk for the next 2 hours, but hopefully you will have force the fluids while we're talking and maybe get something warm and with some honey and lemon in it. And I don't know.
I'm feeling pretty good. So we'll
pretty good?
See.
All right.
Yeah.
888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH is the number to call. We'd love it if you would. So excited to be getting going again here with the new year. Got to thank EWTN and all the local radio outlets, networks, stations who broadcast us the last week of the year because we forgot to do it on our own app. So I'm so glad that everybody else did it because they were good shows. So those of you that have our app, thanks so much for getting the app. Next time, we'll catch you next year, same time. EWTN.
Still listeners may have noticed we closed out the year with Chris Check, you, me, and Chris Check, and began the year.
Yeah. Now with you. So, we're ending the year with Joe, and we're starting the year with Joe.
So here's a trivia question for you.
We'll still
this over. Is more, Roman mythology answers than Catholic answers.
Okay.
But why is January so named?
After the Roman god Janus.
Mm-hmm.
Because
what was distinctive about him?
Two heads.
Yes. Good work.
Or two heads or two faces. I'm not exactly sure which. But
yeah, it's kind of both and. I mean, he has like half of a face / head in each direction. So it's like pointing towards the future and looking behind as well. Although some variations of the deity, he had four faces, which isn't as catchy. But he was, god of new beginnings and of gateways. So it made sense for him to be the symbol of January. So even though we don't affirm paganism, we can at least affirm it's kind of a beautiful image of looking back on what came before and the blessings you've received and then facing the future as well.
Isn't it weird how we mark time with a combination of Christian and pagan symbols? Like whole thing is divided up according to the year we assumed Jesus was born. So the whole time thing that we're doing now, as a matter of fact, there's a comedian, I'm going to forget his name, who does this thing with his audience. He goes, Christians won. And the audience is like, what? He goes, what year is it? And then, a lot of the smaller measurements of time,
like the day,
the day and the month, those have pagan connections.
Yeah, I'll tell you, the month one bothers me more than the days, and it's not because of the paganism, it's because of the bad math that, October is octo, it's eight, so it means eighth month, and it's...
Well, that's because they added 2 months.
Yeah,
you know the story, they added for the Emperor Augustus.
Julius and Augustus both felt like they needed their own month.
So I see what you're saying, though. October, which should be the eighth month, November, which should be the ninth month, and December, which should be the 10th month.
Right. They take all the numbered months, and they screw them up. Like, if you're going to add a month to yourself, which I'm going to say...
Put
an
asterisk.
Put it at the end.
Right.
Put it at the end. Exactly.
No, they wanted the nice warm months for themselves. Julius and Augustus.
Someone said they should stab whoever did this, and someone else said
they did. funny. What did the other person say?
They just said good news. Oh, they left it a little understated.
Yeah. Yeah. That's funny. I'm sorry. I apologize. It's still too soon to laugh about the horrible death suffered by Julius Caesar. I apologize.
There's a priest in the Diocese of Richmond, Father Kyle O'Connor, who has very strong feelings about the morality of Brutus's actions in the name of tyrannicide. And so this is I know this because I went to school with him in Rome, and we would regularly pass the spot where Julius Caesar was killed,
which
is
a
weird thing
right
to get
now.
To say.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, there's like a, right, and so, I mean, there's several possible spots, but this is the most likely spot.
Yeah, right.
And so we would get into these nerdy, heated discussions about whether this was tyrannicide or whether it was unlawful murder. But just to show that it is still a live issue for some people.
But there, in some cases, according to just war theory, tyrannicide would be acceptable. Not in all cases.
Right, right, exactly.
But if you had no other recourse and you had a reasonable hope of success and that the situation would be materially changed by this killing, you could kill a tyrant.
Yeah, and so actually this just came up recently because Jordan Peterson suggested that Julius Caesar was not the tyrant he's been made out to be. That some of what we think of with Julius Caesar really comes from like Shakespeare's depiction of him more than the actual historical record.
I think that's fair, actually.
Yeah.
I mean,
and so given that, it seems like an unjust killing.
Yes, right. Like Julius Caesar was a worse person than we probably think of. You know, he's the kind of person that quite literally murdered people, you know, who got in his way. Like I'm thinking of the Mediterranean pirates who he crucified. But he wasn't that bad as
I feel like you needed something in between those two sentences.
As a government official, compared to many of today's government officials, he wasn't that bad. I probably should stop talking now.
It sounds like you're inciting rebellion. So
I'm
just wanna,
sorry.
It's
all coming out wrong.
Asci his views. Sic semper tyrannis, you know, Brutus's famous line in Shakespeare's telling, was
also
adopted as the motto of Virginia. And I think you're about to say it.
Yeah.
No, John Wilkes Booth.
John Wilkes Booth, yeah.
After assassinating President Lincoln, which goes to show the
And then snapped his ankle.
Oh, yeah, that's true. Actors in politics, man.
Don't say that about Ronald Reagan. I know that that's a swipe at Ronald Reagan or Arnold Schwarzenegger.
Everyone collectively.
888-318-7884 is the number. Unfortunately for you, I'm going to talk more during this show than I usually do because we've got to rest Joe's voice. But we're taking questions from anyone, anywhere, of any persuasion. Whatever you are persuaded of, you are welcome here. That's what persuasion means, right? Any persuasion? Like you. I just want to make sure I didn't say something rude, Joe.
No, it depends on the context, but I think in the case you mean, it's totally fine.
All right. Just dial 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer will give you a very short answer, and we'll start with those short answers right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN is television that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host, talkative host today, trying to save the pipes for Joe Heschmeyer. He's got a bit of a sore throat, but he's also one of the most brilliant apologists you will ever get to meet or ask questions of. So call 888-318-7884. I should finish one thing we started before I go on. which is tyrannicide. Under what circumstances would you be permitted to kill a tyrant?
Yeah, there's the church seems to treat tyrannicide as opposed to natural law, which is important to stress because some of the greatest thinkers in the church actually held that it was not only not opposed to natural law, but even that he who kills a tyrant is to be praised and admired, which is that's a quote from Aquinas. He deals with it in question 42, I think, of the second part of the second part of the Summa. And he also deals with it in his commentary on the sentences. So he takes the view that tyrannicide is okay. Subsequent Catholic thought has turned pretty decisively against that.
I didn't know that, Joe.
Yeah.
I was kind of relying on Aquinas.
I think it was important to...
Okay, thank you.
Well, understandably. And, well, the geopolitics, I think, have been helpful in kind of shaping and defining the conversation. Because if you think about, like, Guy Fawkes, right? After the Reformation, there were Catholics who wanted to know, well, can we kill our king or our queen if he or she is a Protestant? And so we had to be like, no, this is... Clearly, we can't be going this way. But also the Council of Constance, even before that, back in 1415, had condemned tyrannicide.
Well, just being a Protestant doesn't make you a tyrant.
But that whole question of like, so part of Aquinas' argument is that a usurper who doesn't lawfully hold authority could be a target for tyrannicide as well. Because the reason you submit to the head of state is for the good of the social order, and a usurper is upsetting the social order rather than establishing it. The argument is a savvy one, but a really dangerous one, because if you just ask any random person on the street, well, who do you consider tyrannical? We're not going to agree. And if you start killing people based on your personal interpretation of a tyrant, that ends up being a pretty dangerous road to go down.
A lot of people kill their spouse. The obvious thing that most people would think of, the obvious person that most people would refer this to would be a character such as or himself Adolf Hitler. So you're saying that you can't, even in a situation like that, directly attack the head of state for the purpose of removing him?
That's a good question. So the Council of Constance condemns the proposition that any vassal or subject can lawfully and meritoriously kill and ought to kill any tyrant. And so we know it's not a carte blanche, you can kill any tyrant.
Oh, gotcha.
And certainly not, you can kill any tyrant any way you want, even with ambushes and the like. It kind of condemns one extreme. That still leaves, I think, a fair amount of question subsequent as to when and if and how it's lawful. And so especially in the case of a usurper, someone who's overthrowing the government, you know, Hitler is democratically elected, but then gets rid of the democratic system. In those kind of cases, at what point is this your head of state? And at what point is this to be treated like an invader who's coming to destroy your country?
I see. Yeah.
And I would just say any of those conversations need to be had very carefully so that people don't get the wrong ideas and go and do something crazy.
Could I clarify one thing? Hitler was brought to power via a democratic process, but he was not democratically elected. He only won about 30-something percent of the vote. But then it was von Hindenburg chose him to form the government, which was a democratic process. But I don't want anyone to think he won a majority of the vote, because he didn't.
That's a good point. He rose to power through the system and then scrapped the system. Yeah. And so one argument is that in the act of scrapping the system,
he's a usurper.
Right, exactly.
Let's go to Adam in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the EWTN app. Adam, thank you so much for waiting. And you are, he's the first question of the year. Adam's the first question of the year. Adam was also, I don't know if you know this, Darren, the first person. So this is a fascinating.
He's been on the phone a long time.
can you click line one for me? I can't get it to work. Thank you, Adam. You there with us?
Yeah, I'm here.
Okay,
it's important.
But hang on when we're done, because I'm going to send you a free copy of Joe's book, "The Early Church Was the Catholic Church," because you are our first caller of the year. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Great, thank you.
You're welcome.
My question was for some clarity on the origins of the name Vatican. Heard recently that it, you know, means divining or like prophetic or oracle serpent, and was just looking for clarity.
Half of that is true. So the Romans called that area Ager Vaticanus, and that comes from the old Latin for to prophesy or oracle, Vaticanari, which in terms comes from the dual root vatis, which means prophet, and then canes, or like to sing, and so or cano. So it's a prophet singing. It's a prophecy. There's nothing about a serpent there, but it is rooted in kind of prophetic. It was like the prophetic hill.
Okay. Great. Thank you.
Adam, if I may, did this come up in the context of a picture of a hall at the Vatican?
Yes.
Ah, okay.
Yeah. Someone sent my wife that Instagram post or whatever.
Yeah.
Do you know the backstory to that? Have you seen actual pictures of the Paul VI audience hall?
Just the Googled ones.
If you went there, okay, it doesn't look at all like that.
It turns out the kind of photography they're doing makes almost any, it distorts it, right? I'm blanking on the name of that style of
fish
camera
eye.
Lens.
I think it's a fisheye.
Fisheye, thank you. Yeah. And so it makes it look like a snake's head. And if you went there, you would say, oh, this looks nothing like that.
Yeah, actually, I went back and looked up an archived episode with, I think, Jimmy Akin was on it, and he kind of explained that part.
Ah, so, very good.
Yeah, it was, I saw that stuff and kind of could figure that one out, but it was the actual origins of the term Vatican that I was.
Fair enough. Well, thanks for being our first caller. Hang on and get your book?
Yeah, for sure.
All right. Thanks, Adam. Next caller is Eve. No, not really. Just kidding. It's Michael from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Michael.
Hey, guys. Happy New Year. Thanks for taking my call.
Oh, Happy New Year. Thank you.
So I was just wondering if Jesus is God and the Bible is the Word of God, did Jesus actually have to read Scripture, or did he just know it, like, in his brain?
Whoa.
Yeah. That's a really good question, and I see in that really two halves, or two parts to the question. The first part is Jesus as the Word of God and Scripture as the Word of God. That there's a sense in which Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and in the beginning to the book of Hebrews, it says that in many and various ways, God revealed himself to our fathers of old by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son. Meaning that the way the New Testament presents it is not in the old days you had the Old Testament revelation and now you've got New Testament revelation. No, they saw it as in the old days you had revelation by the prophets. So revelation means unveiling. How does God unveil himself? Well, in the old days it was through prophets. In these latter days, it's not primarily through the New Testament. It's primarily through the person of Jesus Christ. So that's an important dimension to understanding this. And this is something that in the modern world, we've gotten really inverted. And I don't want to pick unfairly on Protestants. A lot of Protestant theologians have inverted this. And I've actually, in one of my earlier books, kind of looked at this inversion. Take, for instance, there's a passage in Hebrews 4 where it says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, that passage is regularly used to refer to sacred scripture by modern theologians. The early Christians didn't think that was a passage about scripture. They thought that was a passage about Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Think of, you know, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not about the Bible. That's about Jesus. He's the full unveiling of God. He's the image of the invisible Father. So one of the reasons they viewed it that way is that the next verse says, before him, no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So in that sense, there's a real sense that yes, we can speak of Scripture as the Word, but in the fuller sense, Jesus is the Word. And I've seen some theologians get this backwards, where they say Jesus is the Word, you know, analogically, or you know, because Scripture is first the Word, and it's the other way around. So that's the first half of the question.
And I don't, you probably know this, Michael, but I'm interrupting Joe every now and then because he has to take a drink because he's got a nasty sore throat today. So I could do ads. I could just do conversation. I'm going to take out my whole bag of tricks in the next 2 hours. But come on, Joe, finish that answer.
Yeah. So then the second half is about Jesus's mode of knowledge. And this is the part that I think is really kind of fascinating, too, and really sort of mind-blowing. That in one sense, God knows everything. Second person of the Trinity is God, and he is a divine person. And so he really does know everything, including the full revelation. It's his revelation. He's the one who revealed it. But there is another mode in which he, being fully human, he has a human mind, a human intellect, and is capable of actually learning things. And so we see this especially in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So you're right to understand him both as the author of Scripture and as a student of Scripture as well.
Does Michael? Do we have Michael?
Yeah. Sorry, guys. I'm here. Yeah, I'm sorry. I thought he was just taking a drink break.
Well, let's. Well, I wonder what
I can actually. I can add one more thing too, if you want. Sure. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on Luke 2, talks about how, like, when we think about Jesus in the temple, we imagine him like teaching the teachers, and there's certainly a sense of that. But what the text actually says in Luke 2 is that he's sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And then it says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So there's that sense in which Jesus is asking good questions. And Aquinas suggests that's a model for learning, that not only does Jesus learn, but he actually shows us how to learn, which is you go to people who are older, who know something that you don't. You ask them good questions. He's going to point it. He doesn't just go to one teacher. He goes to many different teachers. He doesn't just trust one source. He has several different sources. So Aquinas views that as a really important thing, and that Jesus doesn't start by talking. He starts by listening, which is a really foundational part of the process of growing in wisdom, that we're all too quick to speak and too slow to listen.
All right, Michael, what do you think?
Great. Thank you.
Thank you very, very much.
Fantastic.
Yeah.
All right, guys.
All right. Thank you. And thanks for wishing us a happy new year. I'm always fascinated by the questions that have to do with what did Jesus know, because there is a sense, Joe, in which we can know certain things about Jesus's knowing and process of knowing, and we know that he learned because the scripture says he learned, but none of us has the experience of being a divine person incarnate. So on the experiential level, we just don't have an analogy. We can say, I'm not saying that we don't know anything, we can say things about it, but I feel like if you're going to accept that Jesus is a divine person incarnate, part of what you have to accept is his experience as a human is mysterious to me in ways that your experience, Joe Heschmeyer, is not a mystery, or Joan Rivers' experience is not a mystery to me, or pick somebody else. And I don't know why Joan Rivers just came into my head.
I wanted to ask a lot of questions about that particular example.
Everyone's experience has some clear analogy to mine in a way that Jesus's, especially the experience of learning, in a way that Jesus's does not, because he is a divine person. He's like us in all things, but good luck trying to analogize your knowledge to his knowledge.
Yeah, I mean, all the analogies we can come up with are going to lag. I mean, I can say this. We just got the fireplace fixed where I live. And my daughter, who's 2, knows that the fire is hot. She was talking about it a lot. She knows it in one mode. If she ever gets overly curious and decides to touch the fireplace, she's going to know the fireplace is hot in a different mode. I think I'm stealing this from Tim Staples, actually. I think he's the first person I heard use this this image.
We love when people steal from Tim.
Yeah, exactly. So shout out to Tim Staples. You guys should really hire him. But it's the closest we get to having different modes of knowledge, that you can know something intellectually and not experientially, or vice versa. The way you know the coast of England from a map and the way you know the coast of England from going to the beach.
Right.
Those are both valid and different modes of knowledge. But like you said, those are more unlike the hypostatic union and Jesus being fully God and fully man. than they are like it.
Yeah.
So all we can say is, given that our very limited experience of knowing things in different modes, we can say there was one mode in which Jesus knew everything, and there's another mode in which he still learns and experiences new things that he'd, you know, he would smell a fragrance he'd never smelled before in his life because it's such a human experience.
Right.
Those kind of things really did happen.
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Open Forum. Michael, thank you very much for the call. We lots more calls, but one line open. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Open Forum means open to anyone, any question at all about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs. 888-318-7884.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live 2022 is underway. Can you even believe that? It's 2022. And there's no spacely sprockets. There's no cars that fly through the air or homes that have a glass dome over them. But we make do with what we've got. One thing we've got for the new year is, you know, the perfect book to give a deal on in the new year is Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense, because it's 365 little bite-sized arguments, one for each day of the year. And when you read them, you build up your apologetics and evangelizing power. And they only take about 5 minutes a day, but it's a fun thing to do for a year. And it's on sale right now over at shop.catholic.com, 35% off over at shop.catholic.com. And I have no idea why this is the promo code. I got to ask Carrie, who's good, Carrie, by the way. All we have is two Carries. One is good and the other one is also good. Apparently, I said on the air, good Carrie and bad Carrie last week. And poor Carrie is like, which one am I? And I was like, good Carrie? So he's good Carrie. But I don't know where he gets these promo codes. 2022DD. Oh, Daily Defense. I just figured it out. 2022DD. Use that promo code, get 35% off A Daily Defense. 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. Our guest, Joe Heschmeyer, is the author of the brand new book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Up next with a question for Joe, Tom in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Tom, go ahead with your question.
Yeah, Joe. Happy New Year, and hope all goes well for you during the coming year.
Thank you, Tom. You as well.
Thank you. Good to you.
My question is in regard to the recent controversy there's been over celebration of the Mass in the Novus Ordo form, yep, versus the pre-Vatican II Latin Mass. And there's, I guess, Pope Francis has put some restrictions on it as far as how often it can be done, from what I understand, and where.
Yes.
And some restrictions in St. Peter's Cathedral and in other areas. I think the archbishops are given some leeway as to whether they can permit that to be done in their archdiocese. But I think there are situations where the Mass is being celebrated in the pre-Vatican II Latin form within a parish that normally celebrates in the Novus Ordo,
Yes.
Ordo format.
So you want to know, Tom, what?
Parishes where there are other parishes that from, I know that we have one not far from where I live that is just strictly, you know, Latin Mass. And
right,
it's my understanding that they are not under the Pope. And wanted to get some clarification on that.
Well, first of all, I have to thank you for allowing Joe to rest his voice for a little while. And Joe, what's your understanding of those parishes?
And so there's a few things that are potentially going on there. When you see an exclusively Latin Mass community or parish, it could be totally in communion with the Roman Catholic Church, or it could not be. If it's not, it could either be in a state of irregular communion, where it's not in total schism, but it's in a complicated relationship, where the Pope is recognized but kind of disobeyed, as with the Society of St. Pius X. You'll also find groups that are further afield who deny that Pope Francis even is the Pope. In some cases, they'll deny that there have been any popes since Pope John the 23rd. Or, you know, they often will say the Second Vatican Council wasn't even a true council, that, you know, they would just say what we think of as the church isn't really the church at all. So you will find those types. The technical term is sede vacantist, which comes from the Latin for empty seat, because they believe that the chair of Peter is empty. That's one possibility. So you've got, it could be the Society of St. Pius X. It could be sede vacantist, but it could also be just ordinary Catholics. There are groups like, for instance, the Fraternity of St. Peter's, FSSP. There's also the Institute of Christ the King and others who have received special permission to, kind of in accordance with their charism, to operate exclusively according to the pre-1970 Missal. In technical terms, they were overseen by a pontifical commission called Ecclesia Dei, which is based on the letter that gave them this authorization. Pope Francis dissolved Ecclesia Dei, but so this leaves the fraternity and the institute and many other groups in a sort of a legal question right now, because the recent letter that you're referring to, Traditionis Custodes, doesn't seem to apply to them, but it might. And there's still this question. So I think that's kind of the shoe waiting to drop. We've gotten some clarity, and they've gotten some new restrictions that Archbishop Roche has, or Roche, I don't know how to pronounce it, R-O-C-H-E, Roche, I think, has put in place. But it's been a little unclear. But the short answer is they operate according to slightly different rules because they have special permissions given them by the Vatican based on the nature of who they are and why they exist. These are people who love the liturgy and are striving to be in full communion with the Catholic Church as well. or love the, you know, the traditional mass and everything that goes along with it, and are striving to be in full communion with the church as well. So that's, I think, the all of the possibilities. And then I think you've kind of pointed to the fact that there is a potential controversy there. I think one point to maybe just point out is when Pope Benedict in Summorum Pontificum gave very much liberalized authorization in 2007 for the celebration of the traditional Latin Mass, one of the things he warned about is that the total exclusion of the new rite would not, in fact, be consistent with the recognition of its value and holiness. So you don't want to create a sort of Catholicism that says, I can't go to the Novus Ordo, it's not valid, or it's not holy enough for me. That is not what Benedict was certainly trying to do with creating more opportunities for the traditional Latin Mass to thrive. And I think Pope Francis and some others are worried that that is what's in fact happening, that you're getting this oppositional character where it's not just I go to the Latin Mass because I love it, but it's I go to the Latin Mass also because the Novus Ordo is not good enough for me. And that second one is a dangerous place to be spiritually, and it's dangerous for ecclesial communion.
Thanks, Tom, very, very much for the question. In every diocese in the United States publishes some form of a diocesan directory. They'll also pick up the phone if you call and just say, is this parish recognized by the Catholic Church? Is it okay for me to go to Mass there? They'll let you know. 888-3187-884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And up next, we go to Angel in Des Moines, Iowa, watching on YouTube. Angel, happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
How you doing, Si?
Very well, Angel. Thank you.
Hey.
Merry Christmas. Happy New Year.
And to you as well. Thank you.
Thank you. So I had a question. When we attend Mass and the priest says the words of consecration, is it okay if we repeat the words of consecration with him, say it with him?
Oh, are you saying out loud, or is this like privately praying along?
No. Along. Praying along.
Oh, yeah. So, yeah, I think it is fine as long as you don't intend the wrong thing. And here's what I mean by that. Pope St. Pius X encouraged people to pray the Mass. That one of the ways that the Church has historically encouraged people to get into the Mass is by having a missalette where it has the prayers. And this was especially true back in the days in which the Mass was in Latin. If people were going to follow along with the prayers, they probably needed to have something written because they wouldn't pick up on the priest silently speaking Latin to God. People would pray along by reading the words along with it. And so some people will even, you know, very, very quietly kind of mouth the words along with that. So if that's what you're trying to do, to just like join your prayer with the prayer of the priest, that's not only okay, I think that's really good and really encouraged. There are other ways of responding to that moment. You know, traditionally, a Catholic response when the priest elevates the Eucharist is to silently cry out, my Lord and my God. There are other kind of devotions that'll happen, you know, in that moment, just ways of really trying to recognize the sobriety and the sacredness and the seriousness of what's happening at that moment during the Mass, that the whole Mass is sacred, but this something really special is happening right here. And we want to cry out in joy to God with that. So whatever way you do that is good if it's leading to that. The only thing I would caution against in saying that is sometimes you'll find certain practices of prayer that obliterate the distinction between the priest and the laity. So, for instance, there was a practice of holding your hands like the priest in what's called the orans position during the Our Father. Those kind of specifically priestly gestures aren't encouraged because it actually doesn't help us get deeper into it. It kind of obscures what's going on. In the same way that if everyone at the wedding said, I do, that actually obscures what's really going on, which is that the bride is saying, I do, not the congregation. So hopefully that helps. That there's a sense in which if it's helping you get into it more, reading along, praying along, being very cognizant of what the priest is praying, those are all good things. But just don't forget that, like, as members of the body, we are in a different position than priests who are serving both as members of the body, but also in the person of the head.
Angel, all that makes sense to you?
Sure it does. Thank you.
All right. Yeah. Thank you. And God bless you. I really appreciate the question. you know, Joe, it's nice to get a question about praying at Mass every now and then. That's a very nice thing to get a question like that. We got to take a quick break. It's open forum. Our first try at this for the new year. I'm going to give us very high grades for the year 2022 so far, but we'll see if we can keep that up when we come back. Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
More to Life is all about exploring what it means to live the Catholic difference in everything we do.
Our goal is to help people see that when they are connected to His grace, there is so much more to life.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We've got a free ebook for you. I hope you will get it. And I imagine it'll be up all this month. I'm not sure if it'll be available all this month, but this is generally thought of by most people as one of the two important pro-life months of the year. The other one is when we do a lot of pro-life praying in October. And so to help you along with that, and also to answer a lot of questions that'll be coming up, because this is a big issue right now, the Roe versus Wade stuff and all that. We've got 20 Answers Abortion for free for you in its ebook format. So you can get a free ebook, 20 Answers Abortion, right now at shop.catholic.com. Get it, read it, be ready when those questions come up at the dinner table at shop.catholic.com. Let's go to Zelly in Michigan watching on YouTube. So happy to have you, Zelly. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you so much for answering my question. I wanted to take you up on your offer to ask, like you said, any question regarding the faith. So I've seen Christian women use their beauty to reach and minister to souls for Christ. And I was wondering, when women use things like makeup to enhance their beauty with this end in mind, is that virtuous? Can wearing makeup be virtuous?
Yeah, that's a good question. Then 1970, Venerable Fulton Sheen gave a talk, I think at K-State here, not far from me, actually, or a couple hours from me. And he recounted encountering a beautiful woman, and he encouraged her to use her beauty in a positive way. And so she became a doctor and went to a leper colony. And part of the thinking there is that these are people surrounded by the ugliness of disease and isolation and everything else. And so to have a healthy, beautiful woman bringing Christ to them in this way, that there was something just really humanizing about that, something that really spoke to human dignity in that moment. That's a very particular sort of circumstance. But you can see there that all of the gifts you're given are given for the glory of God. And so in that sense, that's one really concrete way that can be used. Now, the ordinary ways you would talk about using beauty as a person is in the, you know, the whole context of marriage, that your beauty glorifies God, is you're a gift to your spouse. And so taking care of yourself is something really important. I can't just let myself go now because I'm not just dishonoring myself, but my wife, if I look like a total schlub. That's an important dimension, one we don't always take seriously. There is a real theology of the body, that the body is of very high importance within Christianity, and it's something that Christ came to redeem and not annihilate. So I think all of that is true. But let me give a caveat, which is it's very dangerous in the case of something like being praised for one's bodily beauty for a few reasons. And one of those is it can be a temptation to vanity. Another is that it can often be, for the wrong type of person, for a person of a certain disposition, it can be kind of a doorway to sexual sin. And the third is just that it's something very fleeting, that it is a true gift from God. Like someone who is physically beautiful, that's something that's truly a gift from God. But someone who defines their identity with that is building a house on sand, and sand that will definitely erode over time. So it's okay to praise God for beauty. It's even good to. And there's even a certain humility there. You don't have to pretend to be hideous if you're not. leave that for the rest of us. So just say that. Just to be mindful of a few sins that can creep in with taking beauty in the wrong way.
Zelly, what does that work for you?
Could I ask one more clarifying question? That's like really helpful. But is it okay if I ask one more?
Sure, please.
So what really made me think about this was someone had said that that wearing less makeup or wearing no makeup is objectively more modest and therefore more virtuous. Is it?
I don't think so. I think it's something to be talked about in very particular context. One of the things that's kind of a backdrop to a lot of this are a few things that St. Paul has to say, particularly in the context of the Corinthians, in which women with long hair were often viewed as prostitutes because it's a major hub of prostitution for sailors. And so in that context, he warns women to veil and not to just like flaunt long hair. But it makes sense. That's part of what's going on there. But he also talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. He says in verse 9 that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. Again, there's a certain kind of historical context to that. But the other thing is the end of that sentence, but by good deeds, as befits women who profess religion, that you want to be seen as beautiful, not primarily because you're wearing designer clothing or because you've got great makeup. You want to be seen as beautiful because you overflow with radiance and joy and love of the Lord, and you're living a Christian life. Like, that should be the thing that really draws people to your beauty. And the church has never taken this as an absolute prohibition against makeup. And so someone who tells you that it is going beyond what St. Paul is saying, beyond how the church has understood him, and creating a sort of legal barrier where there isn't one. It is not a strict requirement that you forego all makeup. And to give one concrete case, like if you've got blemishes and things that you're covering up where you will be less self-conscious with those on, then wearing makeup can actually keep you from focusing inordinately upon yourself because you're not, you know, stuck in this state of like self-doubt and like, oh no, are people staring at this, you know, blemish or whatever. That's different than trying to get everyone to look at you. You're actually trying not to draw people's eyes unnecessarily. So in that case, I would just say in all of those cases, you know, follow prudence, but there's not a hard and fast rule that makeup is forbidden or anything like that.
What do you think, Zelly?
I think that's really helpful. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very, very much. I have to say, Joe, I have often struggled about using my beauty to evangelize or relying on other parts of my, you know, other gifts and talents that I have. But I don't like to just rely on my really tremendous physical appeal.
You know, I really want to cut in here just to save you from embarrassing yourself further.
I'm just
but
saying.
Maybe we should just take the next.
Okay. All right. Well, you know, not everybody has a realistic view of himself. Susie in Houston, Texas, listening. I don't know if I thanked Zelly. Zelly, if you're still there, thank you very much for the call. I'm going to go to Susie in Houston, listening on 1430 AM Guadalupe Radio. Susie, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, thank y'all so much. I'll have just wonderful answers. I had a question. When you're praying and you say, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, how does Mary know the hour of our death?
Oh, that's a really good question.
Probably the same way you do.
Of things.
No, I'm really feeling bad right now. Okay.
I think there's a few possibilities. One is we're really saying, like, we really want prayers when we most need them. And so the hour of our death is the obvious case because we're about to stand before God. But how does she know that? There's a chance she doesn't know it perfectly, that she just is kind of reading the cues. But there's another way, which is that the saints being in the presence of God, the experience of time and temporality is very different than it is for us, that we have before and after in this sequential order that's very much mediated through our bodies. That's kind of our experience of time. Well, God is eternity. He is eternal, and he's the full possession of himself. So he is eternity in a real sense. And so the saints who are enjoying eternity in this sense, their experience of time is very different. Aquinas distinguishes between time, eternity, and what he calls sempiternity, of something like what the angels experience, where there's a real before and after, but it isn't like they're not sitting around for 5,000 years for it to pass 5,000 years for us. All of that's to say, in a certain way, this question is above my pay grade, and I would venture above the pay grades of anyone to say, what's the experience of time like? And I think the best answer is we'll know it when we get there, but we're confident that Mary can know the hour of our death either because the experience of time is very different or because God can reveal it to her, and or because she can also just know a certain, just reading the signs. You know, this person is very old and they appear to be dying.
Okay, well, because it's very specific. It doesn't say when we're dying, but it says the hour of our death. It's
true.
Like, girlfriend's got to be pretty exact to know that hour. That was my question.
Well, can I add something to Joe? Yeah. May I or not? Would you like me to just be quiet, Joe? I have to say of that, my understanding of this, I don't know, maybe I got it from my grandmother or what, was always that the hour of my death was the hour after my death, not the hour before my death, and that the prayer was helping me through that, the trial of death, which I'm guessing never been through it, quite traumatic. And also, you know, there's you're facing your judgment. And there's the tradition in the church of at that moment, even though they don't have the power to do it, the demons are trying to snatch you and lie about you and all that, which could be very discouraging and upsetting. So I don't know.
Sounds
like a grandmother.
Yeah.
Yeah. I've never heard it that way. I think it's about preparing for a happy death. And look, we ask for the graces of a happy death. St. Joseph is a regular person interceded to for this cause as well, because he dies, you know, with Mary and Jesus. And seemingly that's it. And that's all you need. And so in that sense, I would say God can reveal it. And that's all I can really say to that. It's a very good question. I don't know a more specific answer.
Susie, I wonder, is that satisfying to you?
Yes. No, that's fine. Some things we'll never know, like you said, until we're, you know, in heaven on the other side, and then we understand all, as Paul says. We'll see all and understand all. Okay. Thank
Amen.
Y'all.
Amen. Thanks. Thanks very, very much. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. He's the author of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. We're going to talk about one aspect of that on an upcoming episode of Focus. Will it be this Wednesday that we're going to? Okay, so this Wednesday. If you don't get Catholic Answers Focus, it's really easy to get. First of all, you can just go to YouTube and subscribe to Catholic Answers Focus. You can also subscribe wherever you get podcasts. You can visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. You can visit us at, does it go on our Facebook page? Yeah, they posted it on our Facebook page. You'd be our friend at Facebook, and then you'll get notified. But we're going to talk with Joe about the Eucharist.
We also have an app.
Oh, yeah, but I'm not so confident about the app right now, Joe. I've had my confidence rattled a bit. Yeah, you can check it out on the Catholic Answers app as well. Joe talks with us this week, as I said, about the Eucharist in the early church. And did the early church have a low Eucharistic theology that later developed into a high theology? Or did the church start out with a high sense of what the Eucharist is, that is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just give us a hint, Joe. Which way did you go on that? Just a quick hint.
You'll be surprised to learn the early church was the Catholic Church concludes that the early church was the Catholic Church.
Okay,
and so, yeah, they've had the high view the whole time. This is not some later development. They didn't start out Protestant and become Catholic. The church was always Catholic in the view of the Eucharist, always Catholic in the view of baptism, always Catholic in the view of the church.
Fascinating conversation, which we'll get into Polycarp, who was an apostle of the apostle John, or a disciple of the apostle John. We'll get into conversations about some of the followers of Polycarp.
Ignatius Irenaeus.
Right, Irenaeus, all
of
that.
Yeah, Florinus, the fallen away disciple.
All of that. In focus this week. We'll come right back with another hour with Joe Heschmeyer. 888-318-7884 is our number. Just one line open. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, go ahead and call 888-318-7884. I am going to work now for a few minutes on my physical beauty, and then we'll be right back with more with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.